What I'm going to try and do tonight is, that's very unusual, I'm going to try and pick up one aspect of that really stands out in the Christmas message and the coming of Christ, and that is his humility. Clearly is at the heart, isn't it, of the Christmas message and this amazing passage in Philippians chapter 2. It's a call, really, to Christ-like humility and unity and character. The heading in the NIV is imitating Christ's humility. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility. Consider others better than yourselves. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ. And it goes on to speak about Christ's incredible humility. And the concern is that the Philippian Christians and Christians of every generation, by God's grace, should be humble and unselfish and concerned for the well-being of others. And then the passage goes on to describe in vivid, even shocking terms, Jesus' incarnation, his humble self-giving, his self-sacrifice, and challenge to us to take up that Christ-like humility. Chambers Dictionary defines humility as a lowly self-opinion, modesty, or meekness. But today, humility is out of fashion, isn't it? It's been said that humility died at the end of the last century. The new generation growing up may find godly humility really strange, but like a foreign language. Self-confidence, self-promotion, well, these are very much in vogue. Self-fulfillment, self-satisfaction, self-indulgence, they're very much in fashion. But not humble, costly self-sacrifice. Humility is out of fashion. The recent greed and arrogance of bankers and politicians showed a distinct lack of humility, especially with huge bank bonuses and pension payouts for Ed Goodwin and all the rest of it. And as Alan Greenspan, the highly esteemed United States economic guru, has said, there will be other similar financial crises in the future because human nature doesn't change. Greed and arrogance are deeply ingrained. Many politicians, powerful people, lack humility, not just in recent scandals, but as they scramble for power, position, prestige. President Roosevelt realized the danger of all this, and he regularly, on clear nights, when the stars were shining, he and a friend went outside and went through kind of a routine. It was kind of a ritual that they went through frequently. What they would do, they would point out familiar stars, familiar recognizable stars and so on, and they would rehearse. They had a way of doing it. I couldn't find the copy of it, but it's interesting. They'd rehearse how far one star is from another, how far they are from Earth, all the billions of miles and so on. And having reminded themselves through this routine of the vastness of the universe, the billions of light years between the stars, then they would pause and they would say together, "Now we're small enough, we can go to bed." He realized the danger of being in a position of immense power, needing to keep humility. I'm not sure that that would be the norm amongst our leaders today. I don't think they're too bothered. Maybe I'm not fair. We're small enough. Now we can go to bed. The new militant fundamentalist atheists don't show a great deal of humility either. Richard Dawkins arrogantly dismisses God, Jesus, Christianity, even though he admits the world looks as though it's been designed by a master craftsman. But it hasn't. He shows almost contempt for his own fellow scientists who dare to believe in God, though he himself is clearly obsessed with God and can't leave him alone. One Manchester University professor said, "Reading Dawkins on God is like reading a book of biology by someone whose only knowledge of biology is that they read the British Book of Birds." Well, think that one through. When faced with such arrogance, I like to remember the incident with Dr. Ironside, a very highly respected Christian of an earlier generation. Dr. Ironside was preaching in the open air one day, and an arrogant atheist challenged him to a public debate in a public hall, a local hall. Dr. Ironside gladly agreed. He'd be happy to debate with this man, but only, he said, on one condition. He himself would bring with him 50 people whose broken lives have been healed and transformed by becoming Christian. We'd have had in mind with ex-prostitutes and that kind of thing. People really, really damaged lives, whose lives have been completely transformed, revolutionized by the gospel. He would bring 50 people like that. The condition of the debate was the atheist also had to bring 50 people whose damaged lives had been completely healed and restored by atheism. That was the only condition on which he would debate. Well, the atheist realized he couldn't bring one. He was totally exposed, totally embarrassed in front of the crowd, and ducked out of the challenge. He knew that atheism was powerless, change, human nature. I think I read once of a spider. I think it was a story. Makes a point, though. A spider who spun a thread down from the ceiling. And then on that thread, attached to the ceiling, it built an elaborate web on the end of it. It became so absorbed in its new world, its new web that it was building, that eventually forgot where it had come from. Created a whole new world in his web. Then one day, while going around surveying the web, noticed the thread going up into the ceiling. He thought, what's this useless thing? And cut it. And his world collapsed. Excuse me. Man's arrogance is cutting our vital lifeline to God, which holds the key to our existence. And as a result, we're losing our identity and, of course, our sense of worth. The arrogance of Richard Dawkins and others, the liberal secularists, like Roy Jenkins, you remember, some of you remember when he was Home Secretary, have deliberately set about dismantling the very foundations of our faith and our culture and our moral heritage. The problem is they had absolutely nothing to put in its place. And so they've left a huge spiritual and moral void, and a generation of young people stranded without meaning or without hope. T.S. Eliot said it takes hundreds of years to build a culture. You can undermine it, you can destroy it. But you want to have something to replace it with. The people who've undermined and destroyed our Christian culture have nothing to put in its place. I think actually T.S. Eliot said it takes 500 years to build a culture. Well, what is undermined, we've nothing in its place. We've got a void, moral and spiritual, cultural void, haven't we? Nothing to hand on to our children and grandchildren. And then celebrity culture hardly promotes humility. The cult of celebrity. So often true greatness is replaced by the big name, the big star, even the big scandal. Celebrities like Jordan, Katie Price and others do anything to promote themselves, no matter how outrageous or distasteful. They depend on keeping themselves in the headlines, on the front covers of OK and Hello magazine, and all the rest of it. Posh and Becks make sure they keep themselves in the limelight too. They use publicity managers to handle and promote their celebrity status. Popular, powerful, celebrity people can become so full of themselves, they can almost believe the media hype and the flattery that's heaped on them, and feel a cut above others, almost sort of superhuman. It's said that Muhammad Ali, never known for his humility, was flying to an engagement, flying the plane, when the weather became stormy and the turbulence began to toss the plane about. And so the passengers were instructed to fasten their seatbelts immediately. Everyone did so, except Muhammad Ali. The flight attendant asked him to fasten his seatbelt immediately. He replied audaciously, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." To which the flight attendant brilliantly countered, "Superman don't need no aeroplane either." Quick thinking. So you can almost believe the hype. Recent surveys, there have been a number of these actually, but one more recently, to discover the aspirations and ambitions of school children. I've revealed that a high proportion said that 70%, when asked what they wanted to do when they grew up, this is a more recent one, at 70%, when asked what they wanted to do when they grew up, they wanted to be famous, they said. At 70% wanted to be famous. So asked, well, what do they hope to become famous for? What high ideals? What great achievements? What sacrificial service to mankind do they hope to achieve that would make them famous? Oh, no, none of that. They just wanted to be famous. They wanted to be celebrities. Humility is out. Loving and promoting yourself is in. The former TV presenter, Anthea Turner, went to a Whitney Houston concert. When Whitney sang, she says, the line, learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all, I nearly cried. She was spot on. Learning to love yourself, the greatest love of all. We've moved a long way, haven't we? And surely a great deal of Facebook and MySpace and Twittering and blogging and all the rest of it, there are good things, I know, but a lot of that's promoting and drawing attention to yourself. We've moved a long way from Christ-like humility. And even when there is true humility, our world doesn't know how to handle it, our world abuses it and soils it. There's reason to believe that Mahatma Gandhi was a truly humble, self-sacrificing man. Non-materialistic. You know, he had very few possessions. When he died, his few worldly possessions, his instantly recognizable glasses. You've seen a picture of Gandhi? Immediately recognized his glasses. His glasses, his sandals, and one or two, that's all he owned, really. His glasses, his sandals, one or two clothes. He had nothing. That was his life. And yet when he died, those few things, his glasses and his sandals, they were sold for a fortune. If that isn't ironic, what is? Looking at this from a slightly different angle, very striking. I come to think more closely about Christmas. Very striking to compare the arrival of President Barack Obama and Michelle in London for the G20 summit in April. You've seen it on the telly. Compare that with the arrival of King Jesus to planet Earth. The Obamas arrived in the President's Air Force One Boeing 747, which has its own presidential suite, its own presidential gym, and its own presidential dining room. Very nice, thank you. He arrived with an entourage of 500, including 200 Secret Service staff, a medical team carrying pints of his own blood type. A fleet of helicopters flew him into central London from the airport. The purpose was so that nobody would know which helicopter he was flying in. He could have been one of several for security. When he landed, a £250,000 limousine known as the Beast transported him around London during his stay with visits to Buckingham Palace and to Number 10. The Beast is equipped with rocket-propelled grenades, a night vision camera and pump-action shotguns to destroy would-be attackers. The Beast was followed by a fleet of ambulances and decoy vehicles. The media were waiting for him to arrive at Number 10 for breakfast with the Browns, but they were all caught out because the Beast came by a different route than expected, all for security. Now, this is no criticism of the Obamas. It just reflects our modern world. We know there are good reasons for high security. What a contrast. King Jesus came without high security, in humility and vulnerability as a baby in a manger. Ian Hamilton of Cambridge has said, the incarnation is God bending down until he can bend no lower. The incarnation is not a pretense, a mask, a disguise. Jesus wore our flesh, the dust of this earth, and he still wears it now, sanctified in glory. Then, as an adult, Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. His means of transport on his most important and most dangerous journey was an ass. Beggars belief. The king and creator of the universe riding on an ass by choice and stooping to wash his disciples' feet by choice. Now, this is beautifully portrayed by the great classical 4th century writer Ephraim the Syrian. Let me read this. The 4th century, all those years ago, and it's beautiful. Child of Bethlehem, what contrast you embrace. No one has ever been so humble. No one has ever wielded such power. We stand in awe of your holiness, and yet we're bathed in your love. Where shall we look for you? You're in the high heaven, in the glory of the Godhead. Yet those who search for you on earth found you in a tiny baby at Mary's breast. We come in hushed reverence to find you as God, and you welcome us as man. We come unthinkingly to find you as man and are blinded by the light of your Godhead. You are the heir to David's throne, but you announced all of his royal splendor. Of all his luxurious bedrooms, you chose a stable. Of all his magnificent beds, you chose a feeding trough. Of all his golden chariots, you chose an ass. Never was there a king like you. Instead of royal isolation, you made yourself available to everyone who needed you. Instead of high security, you made yourself vulnerable to those who hated you. It is we who need you above anything in the world. You give yourself to us with such total generosity that it might almost seem that you need us. There never was a king like this before. That's beautiful, isn't it? The distinguished modern Christian John Stott makes exactly the same point. I'm going to read this as well. Consider in particular his humility. His claims for himself are very disturbing because they're so self-centered. Yet in his behavior, he was clothed with humility. His claims sound proud, but he was humble. I see this paradox at its sharpest when he was with his disciples in the upper room before he died. He said he was their Lord, their teacher, and their judge. But he took a towel, got on his hands and knees, and washed their feet like a common slave. Is this not unique in the history of the world? There have been lots of arrogant people, but they've all behaved like it. There have also been humble people, but they've not made great claims for themselves. It is the combination of egocentricity and humility that is so startling. The egocentricity of his teaching and the humility of his behavior. Why am I a Christian? Intellectually speaking, it is because of the paradox of Jesus Christ. It is because he who claimed to be his disciples' Lord humbled himself to be their servant. I think those are two very telling quotes. Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Luke 22, who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one, is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. It's impossible for us to grasp how one who is so great, so glorious, so powerful, who is adored and worshipped in heaven as God, was content to be so humble, and especially when frail, finite, sinful little men and women struck the earth with arrogance and dared to dismiss their Creator. What about ourselves? How does Jesus' humility challenge our attitude? The great Augustine of Hippo, when asked to list the central principles of the Christian life, replied, well, first, humility. Second, humility. Third, humility. Now, clearly, the Lord doesn't want us to be a bunch of grovelling UI heaps, always pushing how very humble we are. As Christians, we glory in our God-given worth and dignity, in a way that non-Christians can't. We know who we are. We're made as the apex of God's creation, made in the image and the likeness of God himself, made to know and love God, made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. As Christians, we have a special work, because as God's children, we're no longer our own. We've been uniquely loved. We've been uniquely bought for the very, very great cost, as described in this passage in Philippians 2. He humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. And we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus lives forever to intercede for us. And he's preparing a place for us in glory. So we're not to act as groveling Uriah Heeps. We can hold our heads up high, and we should, as God's children. The Bible says as those who are going to judge angels. I don't think any of us can understand that. But our worth, our value, our dignity is not in ourselves. It's pathetic, isn't it, in this vast universe, to try and find our significance in our own self-image by looking in a mirror. Our worth, our value, our dignity is in our Creator, in our Savior, in reflecting his beauty and his glory. That's our worth, that's our dignity, that's our value. Peter II, very highly respected former minister of St. Albans, Spicer Street, he said, the Bible has a high view of man as God's amazing creation, yet advocates and produces humility. I'll repeat that. The Bible has a high view of man as God's amazing creation, and yet advocates and produces humility. Today's society has a low view of man, just naked apes. That's all we're supposed to be. A low view of man, yet men exalt themselves in pride. See the opposite, the contrast? Rabbi Zacharias, the brilliant Christian thinker, says only God is able only God is able to humble us without humiliating us, and to exalt us without flattering us. I'm going to repeat that as well. Only God is able to humble us without humiliating us, and exalt us without flattering us. Yes, the Bible makes great claims for us as God's children, but like the Master, this means we are to be the servant, the foot washer of all. Mark 9, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child and had him stand among them. He said, unless you become like one of these little children, you cannot be part of my kingdom. John 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Ephesians 4, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. See, it goes to the very heart of New Testament Christianity, doesn't it? Christ-like humility. Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. So here's the challenge for us. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Our goal must be a true Christ-like humility that affects every part of our lives. Now, an outstanding example of this was the self-effacing William Carey. It's been said the really great man never thinks of his own importance. That's profound in itself. Carey was one of the greatest missionaries and certainly one of the greatest linguists the world has ever seen. He translated at least parts of the Bible into no fewer than 34 Indian languages. That's incredible, isn't it? 34 Indian languages. He began life as a cobbler. When he came to India, he was regarded with dislike and with contempt. Once at a dinner party, a snob with the idea of humiliating him, said in a tone that everyone could hear, "I suppose, Mr. Carey, you once worked as a shoemaker."
"No, your lordship," answered Carey,
"not a shoemaker, only a cobbler." He just mended them. A really great man never thinks of his own importance. Few of us attain the genuine humility of William Carey. One wonders how impressive his CV would have been. Interesting. Must be very difficult today in a fiercely competitive world where at job interviews you have to sell yourself, at work you have to constantly achieve and impress and further sell yourself to get promotion. As Christians, we must recognize and value our God-given talents. We mustn't hide them. We mustn't be embarrassed by them. But develop and utilize them to the full. Right that Christians should attain their full potential in the secular world. Right. They've been entrusted, those gifts by God, to use for his glory. That's right. But there's a balance, which as Christians we must strive to achieve. It's said that ego, E-G-O, stands for edging God out. Well, and of course, exalting ourselves. Well, there are plenty of big egos, aren't there? In all professions. A few weeks ago I was speaking to the Christian Medical Fellowship, a lot of doctors, and I made the point, there's a lot of big egos among doctors. There's also a lot of big egos amongst Christian leaders and theologians, I can tell you. One who seemed to achieve this balance to a high degree was the very eminent rheumatologist, Professor Werner Wright. He was co-founder of the United Beach Mission. A teenager went to a youth camp led by Werner. When it came to the young man's turn to do the washing up, he noticed that Werner's name was down on the rota for every session. It made a deep and a lasting impression on that young man. Werner Wright was one of the top men in the world. I can't verify this, but I was told that one of the princes in Saudi Arabia, I mean, money is no object, princes in Saudi Arabia had a problem, said, "I want the best man in the world. I want the best rheumatologist in the world to attend me. Money is no object." And they sent for Werner Wright. That's how highly esteemed he was in the world of medicine, the world of rheumatology. We're talking about an outstandingly gifted man here. He put himself down for every session of washing up. And I understand, as an outstanding young doctor in Leeds, Werner was told on one occasion by a senior person, "Listen, Werner, if you start preaching on the town hall steps in your lunch hour," which he did regularly, big impressive town hall, used to stand on the steps and preach the gospel during his lunch hour. "If you stop preaching on the town hall steps on your lunch hour, you may be offered the rheumatology professorship. So stop preaching." He kept preaching. And of course he was offered. True humility. A friend of mine in Yorkshire, very gifted young, a man, Alan Tovey, probably nobody knew him here, but he was an outstanding man, and he had his favourite coffee shop where he served the Lord, in the town where he served the Lord. One occasion, I was sat at his funeral, and I suppose a coachload of people came and just flooded the and the coffee shop was just taken over, and the man running the coffee shop wasn't expecting a big crowd, and he couldn't cope. Alan was not to be seen at his coffee table drinking his coffee. He was eventually found about doing the washing up. He went and ran the back and did the washing up to him. True humility. I also said at his funeral, as he was dying, he asked all the staff, the doctors and the nurses who cared for him, to gather around his bed, and he thanked them for the kind way in which they'd cared for him just before he died. I think reading history, one of the things that strike me, you may know more, but I can't think of many more outstanding examples of humility in history than this. Remember the Moravian missionaries? Remember the great work of God in the 1720s in Germany, in Moravia? And the missionaries spread out, one of the great missionary movements, because they were a great influence, weren't they, on John Wesley, the Wesleys, partly converted through the Moravians and so on. So great missionary people. A number of them crossed the Atlantic, went to the West Indies. The question was, how could they reach the slave? Desperately wanted to reach the slaves, a huge population of slaves, with the gospel. And they realized the only way really to do it effectively was to sell themselves into slavery, become slaves, and so live a life of a slave. And a number of them did that. I don't think you can get much nearer to Christ washing the disciples' feet. Sell yourself into slavery, a life of wretched slavery, in order to reach the slaves. But that's what these Moravians did. I was struck very recently, a young woman converted in prison. And so profound was the experience of Christ, this young woman in prison. When it came to time to be released, she would have been tagged, but she would have had release tagged. But because becoming a Christian had such a profound effect upon her, she chose to stay in prison longer and not accept her release so that she could share her Christian experience with her fellow prisoners. She declined her release to spend time there to share the gospel. The Bible promises it's the humble whom God will exalt. James 4:10, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Those who choose to sit at the bottom of the table, he will call up the seat. A new humble attitude comes by being absorbed with the glory of Jesus and reflecting his glory, his beauty, his humility. And particularly at Christmas, isn't that what we see? Ever such humility. Creator of the universe. The tiny baby. Into our world. The challenge of the Bible is to imitate, to adopt that Christ-like humility. May the Lord